Chapter 2. A teacher comments, "It seems to me that any real moving unto full stature in life and ministry requires one to accept the unfolding and progressiveness of revelation. To support this conviction, I offer these words of T.A.S. It is hard to dispute that there are evidences of progress in Paul's understanding and knowledge of Christ, and it is clear that progress and expansion and development in his knowledge of Christ led to adjustment. Do not misunderstand. They did not lead to repudiation of anything that Paul had stated, nor to the contradiction of any truth that had come through him, but they led to adjustment. As his knowledge of Christ grew and expanded, Paul saw that he had to adjust himself to it. Take an illustration. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians were his first letters. In those letters, there is no doubt whatever that Paul expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. Mark his words, "We that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord." In his letter to the Philippians, Paul has moved from that position, and also in his letters to Timothy, that expectation is no longer with him. "I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." He had anticipated Nero's verdict. He knew that it was not by way of the rapture that he himself was to go to glory. Are we to say that these two things contradict one another? Well, not at all. In going on with the Lord, Paul came into fuller revelation about the Lord's coming and of his personal relationship thereto. But this did not set aside or change any fact of doctrine, which had been expressed earlier in his letters to the Thessalonians. All that had been set forth there was fully inspired, given by the Holy Spirit, but it was still capable of development in the heart of the apostle himself, and as he saw the fuller meaning of the things that had come to him earlier in his life, so he found that in practical matters he had to adjust himself. No fresh revelation nor advance in understanding ever placed him in the position of having to repudiate anything that had been given him by revelation in earlier days. It is a matter of recognizing that these differences are not contradictions, but the result of progressive supplemental revelation, enlarging apprehension, clearer conception through going on with the Lord. Surely these are evidences that progress in Paul's understanding and knowledge led to adjustments. God's unique method of unfolding vision perspective. We must observe God's method in giving vision. Even though God shares his complete intention for a life, it is rarely understood until much time has elapsed. Divine vision, when first given, is much like a flowering bed which must blossom before it can be fully appreciated. In observing this, let us consider three examples: Joseph, Abraham, and Paul. In an early period, divine vision was given to each, yet not understood until it unfolded like a flower. In these three, we shall see what God intends for each of his children as they grow to full stature. With them, as with us, there must be a pathway of patient adjustment, faith comprehension, and finally, vision enlargement. What we think we see at the beginning is only a dim reality compared to what we shall see and understand at the end. Nevertheless, this seeing is what keeps us from fainting and enables us to press toward the divine fulfillment. It was in a dream that the young lad Joseph was given a bird's-eye view of his future. First, he saw his brethren as sheaves doing obeisance to his sheaf. Again, he saw the entire family represented by the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars doing obeisance to him. What did all this mean to Joseph? Surely it meant very little until afterward, when God, through suffering and adjustment, finally brought him to the throne of Egypt, where he could comprehend things in the divine perspective. Then he could announce to his brethren, "God meant it for good." How much did God's first words mean to Abram when he called him out of his father's house unto a land that I will show thee? Could he possibly imagine what God meant when he announced, like a miniature flower bud, this fourfold vision, that Abraham should one day be a great nation, have a great name, be blessed, and be a blessing? Surely at this beginning hour, these words were for Abram but a small bud compared to what he was to understand of the heavenly vision toward the end of his life. But what is more wonderful for us, who now sit in the still more favored viewpoint, to look first at the account of Genesis and see that God starts with a miniature in Abraham's family, unfold into grand magnitude in the book of Revelations. We see how our Heavenly Father will one day have a twofold family in heaven and on earth, even as Abraham was to have a family which would number as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, so shall our Heavenly Father have a glorious twofold family. Who could possibly grasp this apart from the tedious path of patient adjustment, faith comprehension, and a vision enlargement? Then we come to our pattern man, and we remember the words in bud form given by the Lord to Paul that day on the Damascus Road. 27 years later, those words still seem to be the most precious to Paul as he recounts to King Agrippa how God appeared unto him for this purpose, to make thee a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Acts 26:16. Whereunto I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Acts 26:19. How much more meaningful these words must have seemed now as he explained the power of this heavenly vision which had so constrained him through the years. No wonder Agrippa was moved and almost persuaded. Men of vision always move people and leave them without excuse. The question is this: can we expect God to share with each of us, as he did with Paul and even with Joseph and Abram, that bud of vision which in due time will blossom into divine fulfillment? I believe if we expect and wanted the divine pattern, we would see such a vision and fulfillment. There is so much substandard vision that when God seems to make this initial vision real to any life, many assume it is abnormal instead of according to the normal Christian life. Now, let us see the process by which God may use years of patient adjustment to bring one from the initial to the enlarged vision and its fulfillment. How often we have heard someone tell what God has unveiled to them of their life, work, and ministry, and have sincerely wondered about the adaptations and interpretations of it. What they first saw was just a bud. What God has since unfolded through difficult adjustment and suffering has allowed them to comprehend in a whole new way what he really meant. Such experiences reveal how prone we are to become centered in the means as though they were the end. We must be slow to interpret these first glimpses of God's purpose. With Paul, it was not experiences, nor gifts, nor revelations, nor organizations, nor even the body of Christ itself which became his center of attention. All of these, needful in their place, were but means to that greater end. These would all unfold into still greater purpose, requiring new adjustment and comprehension, as T.A. Sparks so wisely puts it. The means employed by God at one time may, and very well likely will, pass or be changed. In the sovereign order of God, one particular phase, method, or means will pass out, though greatly used and blessed so far. This does not involve a change of vision, unless it is yours and not God's, but an enlargement of vision. With God, all that he uses and blesses, however wonderful, is only relative and not final or ultimate. Therefore, we must not cling to what has been and regard that as a form for all time. So often this has been a most disastrous attitude of mind, and has resulted in God having to go on with his full purpose in other directions and by other means, and leave that fixed thing behind to serve a much lesser purpose than he had wanted with it. Eventually, it has spiritually died, although perhaps carried on by human effort and organization. It still lives on its past and tradition. One need only look around to see many movements, organizations, and works which indeed started with a man or a group who had spiritual insight from God. In the refreshing hours of beginning, God's approval and initiative were so manifest. In its first apprehension, the work seemed to have great significance. However, the real implication of any movement of God are not always recognized at the beginning. If we go on with him, we shall find that much that is done here is of time and must be left behind. God is so working that the spiritual and the heavenly are pressing for a larger place in us. This work is spontaneous, something that just happens. We wake up to realize that we have moved into a new realm of spiritual dimension. Nothing of the old can any longer meet the need. It is not only something more that is demanded, but something different. This very real crisis in the life will only be safely passed if there is vision of God's ultimate objective. The entire religious world around one may seem to be tumbling to pieces, but it is God's way to bring us to that new level which is fuller and more final. The great pity is that so many will cling to the old framework or partial vision. They have no capacity for spiritual adjustment. God presents his unfolding heavenly pattern in greater fullness, and in his light we see and become adjustable. With each new adjustment, there is a new faith comprehension. Oh, to be more adjustable that we might appreciate divine vision. God is working with a foreknowledge of a future day, which is imminent, and this fuller vision alone will be the answer. We must lead each one to embrace it, even though now it seems revolutionary or too idealistic for this hour. Many retire to the cautious way of quiet safety and reject the new order which God is bringing in because they are afraid of the divine order. Yet there is surely coming a day when their programs will flounder and all sorts of expediencies will then be resorted to with the hope of saving them. Because they would not see, there was no faith comprehension. There is a deep groaning and shaking going on within the hearts of those who are afraid to go on in the things that they have dimly seen, and those who are afraid not to go on, even though what they have seen seems presently impossible. If we dare to be counted with this latter group, we shall not be caught off guard, nor found warring against eventualities, contingencies, and emergencies. As we move on in his light, we begin to see how all things, whether good or evil, are not ends in themselves. Let us consider the proper significance of the words so often quoted. All things work together for good. We so rarely see things in their proper setting, therefore stop short of their full importance. We just say, all things work together for good, and stop there. The context has two aspects. Number one, lives wholly under the Holy Spirit's government are in view. And number two, his purpose is governing. Without these two things operating, all things do not work together for good, do not serve that glorious end. Who could understand Joseph sold by his brethren, or unjustly committed to prison by false accusation, or so ungraciously forgotten by his benefactor when he was in prison? What patience and adjustment God was working in preparing this young man for the throne of Egypt. Now we see and understand. But it is because purpose governs all, and the purpose is the substance of God-given seeing. What is so needed is a seeing, a vision of God's final purpose in greater fullness, a seeing of the whole and not just the parts. The purpose comprehends all the parts, and no phase or part is an end in itself. One wheel of a machine has no adequate meaning in itself. There lacks a real adjustableness if we are not led on to see how all the other parts are in view. Only after passing through many experiences, crisis, or levels shall we see. We must not be too obsessed or taken up with the phase that momentarily engrosses us. If we linger too long, the whole becomes bound up with or related to that phase for us, and we see no more. Look around you and behold some choice servant of God who has become so preoccupied with one theme or emphasis in his ministry. It was wonderful at the beginning, but now after 25 years, it is still his one emphasis. Everything has become related to that and is in danger of becoming warped. It may be grace or the dispensation, prophecy, or even body truth, missions, or the need of the Holy Spirit. Any one theme, however important, must not continue as the overshadowing theme, or it cannot be properly related to that which is truly supreme and ultimate. With both Abraham and Paul, we see how God's way is through continuous adjustment to bring the life into vision enlargement. When Abraham was separated from earthly possessions, he saw the Lord himself as his reward. When finally separated from Isaac, he saw what he had not appreciated before, how he was indeed more than an earthly father, Abram, but also the father of a multitude, even as the visible shadow of the heavenly Father himself. It was by the pathway of continuous adjustment that Abraham moved into increasing comprehension of God's purpose and his relation to it.